Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. Today is the 23rd day of November, the year of our Lord, 2025. We will be continuing today in our ongoing study in the book of Genesis, and in chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. You'll recall that our title was and still is for this week, Exactly How Far Can You Push God? To that, I have added a subtitle, which is, Why Do We Sin? Like, why? Before I start, I want to thank Roger and Ben for filling in for me here in the pulpit the last 2 weeks. I just got to watch maybe the first 5 minutes of both of you because connectivity and telephones and stuff like that, but I'll get to that this week. I really appreciate it. Already people have been telling me great things, and it's so good and satisfying to know that the shepherd can go away and the flock is okay, because there are other people who shepherd here as well. And also, as I was talking, I was having a conversation with somebody else this morning and just reviewing that nobody is indispensable in God's kingdom. He can do all his ministry without us. He can minister directly to people through his Holy Spirit, but he chooses to use us in our fallible nature with all our mistakes and all our warts and all our ugliness and sin. God can and does want to still use these fallible vessels, these cracked pots of clay, to minister to other people. And so, praise God for that. So ministry is not beyond any of us. We are all qualified to minister to other people. Would you rise this morning as I will read our central text that we'll start with, which will be in the book of James, if you'll turn to the Epistle of James. And I'll be reading verses 12 through 27. You'll understand as I go through it that this will help to answer the question, why do we sin? The Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 27. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, yes, amen. We thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to instantiate these truths into our hearts. We ask you, God, to make this a part of us, a part of who we are. May we ask the intelligent questions and not the stupid questions, Lord, as we'll be talking about today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So you've maybe heard this statement before: there are no stupid questions. And I'm here to give the lie to that. There are stupid questions. There are some really dumb questions. And then there are questions to which the answer is just something that you can figure out. And that maybe you don't even need to ask the question. Maybe you just need to figure it out. So one practice that I've had here at church, and I try to repeat this every several months or so, is ask me any question at all. Just write it on a sheet of paper, put it in the tithe box, and put your name with it. And I will then either respond to you directly by phone or face-to-face or email. That's the attention that you get in a small church. Isn't that nice? Or I may use it from the pulpit and talk about it from the pulpit. But some of you maybe have done that and then found that I go back to you, and I don't say that's a dumb question, but I say, like, I think you already know the answer to that question. Or I think that's one that you can figure out on your own. Here's some tools. Let me know how it works out for you. Come back and report to me what answer you found. I think that it kind of a Socratic method is a way, is an excellent way to teach children and to teach believers in the faith, which is, I think God has already given you the tools to answer this one. What do you discern about the answer to this? And so an emphasis in my teaching here has been to make theologians of you all. Theology is not just a noun that we ensconce on a wall somewhere and, you know, have sayings and verses. Theology is a verb, too. Theology is something you do. You do theology. And I would like you all to be adept at doing theology. So today I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and give the answers, but I'd like you to answer these questions in your heart. Come up with the answers, and then I'll give some proposals about what I think some of the answers are as well. The title of our message is a question itself. Exactly how far can you push God? Good question. And we see in the scripture that there were several people, especially in the Old Testament, who just were really kind of itching to figure out the answer to that. I had this metaphor, this illustration a few weeks ago where I told you about when I was a little child and I wanted to know when my father would buy me these really cool sunglasses. Like he had his aviator sunglasses and like, Daddy, I want to be like you. Get me sunglasses too. And I found out that they could stretch, and so I tried to I would stretch them and just wonder, how far can these stretch without breaking? And we went through the story, and there were several times when I couldn't resist every new pair of sunglasses he bought me. And eventually, after three pairs, he just gave up and said, yeah, no more for you. And I broke every one of them because I just had to know, how far can I go and not break the sunglasses? And this is a question that people throughout time ask themselves also with relation to God. How much can I sin and you not smite me, O God? How much can I sin and still go to heaven, O God? How much can I sin? How close can I get to the line and not go to hell? We're going to answer that today. Maybe you've never asked that. I'm telling you, I think it's a part of many believers, maybe most believers' histories, at some point in time. And so we'll look at that. You'll recall from Genesis chapter 38 last week, go ahead and turn there if you would, Genesis chapter 38, that we looked at the narrative, the account of Judah and Tamar. And Judah owed Tamar something. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. We'll just kind of speak of it in glossing terms here because we read the whole thing the other week, and I think you remember it. But it was this. Judah had married a Canaanitish woman, and he gave up on the whole Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob patriarchal thing where we don't marry Canaanites. And so that went out the window. But he was at least within that patriarchal tradition enough to have this understanding that that in our family we take care of our own. And part of that is that we look out for the heritage and the inheritance of our children. And so Judah had married off one of his sons to Tamar, and this son, was so evil that God smote him, struck him down, killed him. That's what the scripture says. And so Judah said, okay, well, Tamar, you don't have a child yet. Is dead. And we need to remember the name of E-R. And we need to raise up a name for him in Israel, which it wasn't called that yet. I'm getting anachronistic here. But we need to raise up a name for and so I'm going to give you my next son, Onan. And his assignment is this, to take you to wife, and the first son, not all the sons, but the first one, will become the son of even though he's really the son of Onan. And we'll raise up a name and an inheritance for in the land. And Onan basically thought, well, this is a pretty good deal. I get a wife out of this, and I get to have sexual pleasure and all, but I do not want to give my brother an heir to all this property of our dad, and then it doesn't go into my family and stay into my family, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use this woman for my sexual pleasure, but I'm not going to do right by her. I'm not going to give her a son. I'm not going to give my brother a son. So she's my sex toy. That's what I'm going to use her for. I'm not going to be righteous in my family. And that was evil in the sight of God. And God struck him dead, too. And then the next son in line, see, God's angry. The next son in line was a young man named Shelah. And he was a little too young to get married at that point. And Judah tells Tamar, you know what? Just remain a widow in your father's house. Put on your widow's garments. And when my son Shelah is old enough, I'll marry him off to you. And then she does that for we don't know how many years, but then she sees, this guy's grown. And I'm still not getting him as a husband. And what am I supposed to be, a widow forever? I mean, I was supposed to be childless forever? Because God has set this system up, apparently. We don't have the details on that, but it looks like God had set this system up of levirate marriage already at this point to where I get to have a child and raise him up to my first husband's name or my second husband's name. Judah wasn't buying it. He wasn't doing it. So now, in the meantime, in the passage of time, Judah loses his wife. He becomes a widower. And I guess he just figures, hey, I'm a widower. I can do whatever I want. I'm like a sexual free agent now. I'm not bound to fulfill my duties to my wife. I can do whatever I want. And I'll tell you parenthetically, what he does then is he goes a whoremongering at that point. And, you know, we live in a state where there's a lot of widows and widowers. And so I see a practical example here. I see a practical lesson. I want you to know this. Be careful when you're a widow or a widower. Be careful. Because you're accustomed to a married life. But God gives you sexual pleasure within marriage, and then when God takes your spouse from you, that promise is over. It's done. Your obligation to your spouse ceases with death, and your opportunity for sexual activity ceases at that point as well, until you marry again. I can tell you that here in Florida, I do see people that have been married 20, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, however many years, faithfully. They become a widow or a widower, and then they feel entitled. I want sex, but I don't have to marry. And that's not God's economy. That's not God's way. I'm sure God does want, I hope that God wants happiness for you. I believe he probably in many cases does want you to be fulfilled in that way, in the bounds of marriage. And that is your opportunity at that point, to marry and enjoy a sexually fulfilled life again. And God bless you for that. But sometimes I have people contact me and they say, hey, Ron or Pastor, so how do I deal with this? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I don't want to get married again, but doesn't he want me to be fulfilled? And how do I take care of this need? Well, it's not a need in the sense that oxygen is a need or food is a need or water is a need. It is a need in marriage for sure. But for survival outside of marriage, you know, this is not a need. It's a want. It's a desire. It's a good dream. It's a beautiful thing. But I'm just giving some practical counsel here. This is for married people. It's not for the unmarried. And that's the way it is in God's economy. God puts boundaries on good, beautiful things. I remember when my children were young and they were, we would have conversations and they would ask me sometimes, what's it like to be an adult, Dad? Can you do just whatever you want? And I say, it is so good to be an adult. Mostly I can do whatever I want. Do you know, if I want to, I can have chocolate cake for breakfast and lunch and supper as many days as I want. They would go, wow, chocolate cake all the time? Yes, I can do that. Also, within marriage, you can have sex at breakfast, lunch, and dinner time as much as you want in marriage. And yes, it's a good and beautiful thing, and it's wonderful inside marriage. But it's a flame, it's a fire outside of marriage. And we see that Judah pursued a harlot at the roadside, thought he was entitled. I'm not married anymore. I can do this. It's not adultery, quote unquote. I'm summarizing. I'm taking liberties here. And so he pursues this lady on the side of the road who has covered herself with a veil. And lo and behold, isn't it Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who basically figured, hey, I'm entitled to his seed. He's not going to give me a son, but I'm going to get his genetics from somewhere. And so they strike a business deal. And boy, it would have been faster to read the text, wouldn't it? And they strike a business deal, and I'll how much will you pay me? I'll give you a goat, you know, and you know the whole account. But then the idea is this. Judah finds out later that she's pregnant. And quote-unquote, by harlotry. But who's the whore here? Like, in harlotry, aren't there two people? And he wants to kill her and burn her. And then she shows the signet and the ring and the cord and the staff, rather. I'm pregnant by this man who owns these things, and lo and behold, it's all Judah's belongings. And he has to admit, you're more righteous than I am. And indeed, she was more righteous than him. And yet, it's still kind of a hard story to understand, because how can you call it righteous when somebody dresses up like a harlot? And yeah, I get all that. But God used that, and out of that came twins. And Perez, specifically, was a great-great-great-great-grandfather, etc., of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God uses broken, nasty, corrupted situations and the results of actions which are insincere, the results of our actions which are sometimes done from selfishness and from sinful desire, and God will do what God is going to do through us anyway. He can redeem all that, but let me tell you, he wants to redeem your heart and your motives, and your intentions. But God will use you either way. Where am I going with that? I wanted to conclude this the other week, but I'll conclude part of it here now, and that is this. It does not matter your history. It doesn't matter. Did you do bad things when you were young? Did you marry when you shouldn't have married? Did you divorce when you shouldn't have divorced? Did you have children out of wedlock? Are some of them the children of adultery or incest? It's past. It's done. God can use you in spite of that. If you're 50, 60, 70, 80 years old and you feel like your life has been a waste and will never result in anything good, O ye of little faith, have faith. God can use a corrupt, adulterous man who is supposed to be a godly man. He can use a woman who dresses up like a harlot. He can redeem even those things to produce something good. And as the book of Joel says in chapter 2, God can restore the years that the locust, was it locust or worm? That the locust has devoured. Whatever you feel that you've done that is a failure in the past, you can ask God, my heart is right now. Today, I'm with you. Today, I'm not asking, how far can I push? How much can I test the Lord God? Today, I'm asking, I'm saying, here am I, God, send me. Use me, use my failures to your glory, and God can and will do that. He is the God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth. God has no limits to his patience, to his love for you. Except that you continue to reject him. Except if you continue to reject him. And then at some point God will say, enough. And he can and will smite when it suits him, when it suits his purposes. Scripture even tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this reason, many among you sleep. Apparently God was, because people were abusing the supper table of God at the communion, God was taking some people, smiting them, killing them. He doesn't do that all the time. It's not a consistent thing, but he can and he will when it suits his purpose. So exactly how can you push? How far can you push God? If you're asking that question, you don't get it. If you're asking that question, you don't get it. And why do we sin? We read this in James. We sin because we want to sin, because we desire to sin. And when our desires come to fruition, they produce sin. You sin because you want to sin. And so what is the key to not sinning? The sin is to stop wanting to sin. If you're saved, you don't want to sin. I'm going to turn to Romans. And my notes are kind of all mixed up here. Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And this word should here in the Greek is not like, yeah, you know, you really should take an umbrella with you today because it looks like rain. It's not that kind of should. It's a kind of should with it, that has ironclad teeth in it. It's the kind of should of you are obligated to. You don't have the option to not do this thing. We also should walk in newness of life. This is an obligation. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He's saying, don't you get it? Don't you get it? If you've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer you who lives, but Christ lives in you. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. So death no more has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Parentheses, and so can you. And so should you. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members, as the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This answers the question, essentially, how much can I sin and still go to heaven? The answer is this: that's a stupid question. Why are you asking that question? If you're asking that question, you don't get it. And I'm going to conclude this: if you're asking that question, you're not saved. The first job of a pastor when taking on a new congregation or seeing new people has been told to me, and described to me in this way. Your first job, Ron, is to get a lot of people unsaved. Because there's a lot of people walking around who think you're saved, and you're not. You think you're saved because you go to church, and church doesn't save you. You think you're saved because you prayed the sinner's prayer, "Oh Lord Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior." That prayer does not save you, has never saved anybody. It's a good start. What saves a person? What saves a person? Turn with me to John chapter 3, if you would. So there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 1. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night. He's too chicken to go to Jesus during the daytime. But he's got a question that's burning on his heart. He says, I know where Jesus is. I'll go find him. Nobody can see me because I wouldn't want to let on that I don't know it all. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. Now he shows this great respect. He's a big shot. And he's calling Jesus Rabbi. I heard a Jew the other day, an Orthodox Jew who converted to Christianity, say, this is the first time that the Bible records anybody, any human, anywhere being called rabbi. I haven't tested it. Maybe you can look it up and see, like, you know, did the Bible call anybody rabbi anywhere in the Old Testament or anywhere earlier in the New Testament? Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't even respond to Nicodemus's probing here. I think what Jesus is doing is he's looking at Nicodemus' heart, and he's seeing that Nicodemus is coming to him, just trying to kind of feel out Jesus and, like, you know, who are you and what are you here about and what's your mission and all that. And Jesus just, like, sees his heart and cuts straight to his heart, because he knows that what Nicodemus is really saying is, how can I be saved? And the answer is this: unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. If your heart is not a new heart, you're not going to heaven. And the regenerate heart, the heart which is born again, does not ask the question, how much can I sin and still go to heaven? If you're asking that question, you're not saved and you need to repent, get on your knees, and ask God to save your soul. Because you're going to go to hell. Nicodemus said to him, so how can a man be born when he is old? People debate whether he's being coy here, or whether he gets it, but he just doesn't want to admit it, or whether he's like dense, and he's still, I got nothing. Kind of like when Ron comes back from Columbia, my brain is gelatin. But how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now Jesus gives him a serious answer. Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he's saying here is, it's kind of poetic and it's kind of metaphorical, but what he's saying here is this: you need to be born of the Holy Spirit, born of God, not just born of flesh. And this is something that's so marvelous, you can't see it. It's like wind. You know it's there. You know the old poem, who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I, but when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but when he's in operation, oh, you know it. You can see it with your spiritual eyes. This is actually the passage that saved me. Yeah, I was 18 years old and a fallen Catholic, and I had been attending some Bible studies with some people who kept telling me, Ron, you need to be born again, you need to be born again, you need to be born again. And I'd go, born again, shmorn again, what's that all about? And I challenged God. Don't ever do that if you don't want the answer. I sat in my fraternity room, and I had a Bible, and I looked up at God, and I said, okay, God, you got to show me this, because if you're real, and if this, well, I know that you're real, but this whole born-again thing, like, come on. Do I really have to be born again? And I opened my Bible to a rant. To a random page, put my finger down on John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. The Holy Spirit will direct your eyes, direct your heart, direct your page turning. He may tell you, I want you to learn Spanish, and I'm not going to tell you why. But when the Holy Spirit speaks, you need to obey. And if the Spirit is speaking to you today and saying, you've been a hypocrite all this time that you thought you were a Christian, and your heart has been far from me, then you need to repent right now, like this morning, like today, like now. Is there anybody here like that right now? You raise your hand if you are, and we'll pray for you, for your salvation. And I'm not seeing hands, and I'm thanking God. That either means that everybody's a liar or everybody's saved in here. I believe the latter. But if you're online and you're watching, you need to be saved. You must be born again. And that is not the message I wrote last night, but it's the. But praise God, it's the message that the Holy Spirit wrote on my heart this morning. God wants you to be saved. If you're asking the question, "How much can I sin and still go to heaven?" that's a stupid question. Stop asking that question. The question should be, "Lord God, how may I serve you better? How may I repent of my sins right now? How may I have a regenerate, born-again heart?" And then you come to, you run, don't walk to Pastor Ron, and we will take you to that horse trough in the patio out there and fill it up with water, and we will dunk you and baptize you, and you'll be born again of the water and the Spirit. And that's the mission of the church. And you can do that mission no matter your background. You can baptize people. You can lead people to Christ. You don't need to be a male. You don't need to be even an adult. Any human who loves Jesus can share the gospel, can bring people to Christ, can baptize them in water. You're free to do that. And I hope that either has been or will be an experience for everybody in this room, because the minister is not here. The ministers are out there. All I do is feed sheep. That's just what I do. I just feed sheep. Lord God, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that I have had in my life, which has given me utterance to speak these truths to people. I pray, God, that you would raise up ministers from this church in every capacity, ministers at work, ministers to little children in children's church. I pray that you would raise up ministers and chaplains to our neighborhoods and to our bowling clubs and everywhere that we are, Lord God. I pray that you would use people, even as you used me this last week, and praise God, not because I'm so smart or good or anything like that, but you used a man who really couldn't speak Spanish very much a little while ago to share the gospel of Christ with people in another country, in another language, and to hopefully bring hope to them, Lord God. I pray that you use every one of us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise and we'll close with a song?